Well, I got to tell you, I have very much enjoyed going through this series that we have been going through on heaven. And we have covered a lot of different topics. And it's fun, I think, interesting to speculate about the next life. It's really neat to think about, you know, will animals be in heaven and all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to people, especially people that we love, the concerns get a lot more intense. And so today what I want to do is I want to consider some of the most frequently raised questions about heaven that I get as a minister. And I don't want to sit here and just be dogmatic, but I do believe the scriptures give us enough insight to be a great encouragement to us. So the first question, it's going to take the longest amount of time to deal with, so I want you to bear with me on this. But the first question that I get asked is this: where do the righteous go when they die? I'm asked this often, and something that you need to know is that in the Old Testament, the abode of the dead is referred to as Sheol. Look up at the screen, Psalm 89, verse 48. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Now, that's the New American Standard translation, but in most of your Bibles, it'll just say the power of the grave. When you see that phrase in the Old Testament in particular, the grave, that is the actual word Sheol. Sheol was the place where all of the dead went to. Now, the Greek word for Sheol in the New Testament is Hades. Now, the Hebrew mindset, they came to understand that Sheol or Hades was this intermediate abode of the dead, and it was made up of two realms. The first realm was referred to as Paradise, and the other realm was called Tartarus. Paradise was for the righteous. Tartarus was for the wicked. Jesus seems to reinforce this view when he tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember, Lazarus was the poor man begging, and he is the one that dies, and he went to what Jesus described as Abraham's bosom in Luke 16. But the rich man went to a place of torment. And Jesus also told the thief that was on the cross with him when they were dying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So it's clear at that point in particular that it does not appear that paradise and heaven were the same place. Jesus was not in heaven the 3 days between Calvary and Easter. We know that in Scripture that it says that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. But when he rose from the dead, you remember the story when Mary tries to grab him? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 20? "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Apparently, the saints in the Old Testament could not go to heaven and live in God's presence until their sins were atoned for. Because it says in the book of Hebrews that before Christ died, it was a time of forbearance for their sins, not a time of forgiveness, until Calvary happened. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 says, "The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins." Now, they were not in a time of torment. They were in a place that Jesus referred to as Abraham's bosom. But until their sins were atoned for, they could not yet enter into the presence of God. Maybe that is what Paul was alluding to in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, when he said that when Jesus ascended, he took with him captives into heaven. Jesus is now the owner of death and Hades. When he conquered death, he earned the right to open the door to Sheol. And when he did this, he released those righteous saints who had been waiting there. So after Jesus' ascension, it's very interesting in Scripture that from that point on, paradise and heaven are the same place. So Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this is a very mysterious verse to a lot of people, by the way. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Don't let that throw you. Heaven in the Greek mindset and in New Testament times, there was three layers. The first layer is where the clouds are. The second layer of heaven would be where the moon and the stars and the planets are. The third heaven was where God dwelled. Okay, so he was caught up into the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. Paradise and heaven, same thing. It's also interesting, after Jesus' ascension, from this point on, the New Testament shows that the righteous dead are always referred to as being in heaven. Now, some of you are already ahead of me and you're thinking, okay, now wait a minute. A couple sermons ago, you said that heaven was going to be the new earth, and that won't happen until Jesus appears again. We get our new bodies. So how can saints be in heaven if Jesus hasn't come back yet? Well, there is a heaven, and it is the heaven that one day will come to earth. Now, that heaven exists in a spiritual dimension of reality, which God has hidden from us, and Jesus lives there in his resurrected body. And I believe what happens when the righteous die, that our spirits immediately upon death go to this heaven to, as Paul puts it, be with Christ. By the way, nowhere does the Bible ever talk about resurrected spirits. It only talks about resurrection of the body. Remember, while Stephen was being murdered in the book of Acts, the Bible says that he saw heaven opened up and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And verse 59 in Acts 7 says, Stephen prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, not my body. Now, what some people say, because death in the Bible is referred to at times as sleep, is that when you die, you go to sleep. So when you're asleep, you don't know how long you've been asleep. You just wake up, and that's how they say it's going to be. That is certainly what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. That is what other groups would proclaim as well. But that view fails to reckon with a whole lot of Scripture, especially Scriptures that refer to this waiting time between the death of a righteous person and the return of Jesus. Look with me at Revelation chapter 6, beginning in the 9th verse. It says, when he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Notice it says, I saw the souls of these martyred saints. These martyred saints are clearly not sleeping. They are conscious and aware and cognizant. And while their present state is secure, their future victory is assured, and they are clearly anticipating with eagerness the full vindication of their lives. They are in heaven, but they're waiting for something more. Look at a text with me from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want you to see if you can catch a very seemingly interesting contradiction in this text. 1 Thessalonians 4, my son read the first verse here that we're going to look at. Verse 14 says, for since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, look at this, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. So the big question is, how are they going to rise from their graves if they've already come back with Jesus? Well, what's going to happen is that the spirits who are in heaven now are going to come back with Jesus. Their resurrected, glorified bodies are going to be raised, and we will receive our glorified bodies at the return of Jesus. The earth is then going to be purged with fire, and we will return to the new earth. So when I preach at a funeral, I don't have any qualms saying about a righteous saint, they are now in heaven. At my death, my spirit will immediately go to be with Christ. There will be no layover, no holding tank, no purgatory in Hades. It will be the best day that I have ever lived, but it will not be the best day I will ever live. That will come when Jesus returns and I receive my new resurrected glorified body. Now, that is a whole lot to chew on. So if you want to check out for the rest of the sermon, you've got my permission. But if you want to stay with me, I got five more questions that I want to work my way through. Second question, and I'm asked this all the time. Do people in heaven know what we are doing? Now, we've already seen these saints in Revelation 6 who wanted God to judge the earth, and we know that they have more than just a passive interest in the affairs of the earth. So what do we know about what people in heaven know? Well, we know that they know of the activities of the wicked and of the evil acts done by persecutors of the church. They know what is being done by unrighteous men, and they long for vindication. I think also that they know when a sinner repents, and they rejoice about that. I want you to look with me at a verse in Luke 15. I'm going to give this old verse a new twist because a lot of you have read this verse for years and you probably have missed what it actually says. Luke 15, verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And typically when we read that, we say, well, that means the angels rejoice. And I am sure that they do. We've all said, and somebody gets baptized, the angels in heaven are now rejoicing. And I'm sure that they are. But what exactly does that verse say? Look at it again. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Who is it that is rejoicing in the presence of the angels? I think it is the righteous saints who are with the Lord Jesus. I'll tell you what else I think that they know. They watch us as we run the Christian race. As the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 11, all of the heroes of the faith who are longing for that heavenly city. And then he says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us just throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, the image that he created in that verse, the early reader would have very much understood as this big giant Greek or Roman arena. And all the people would have been up in the stands, and all of the runners were down in the field running in these lines that had been marked out for them. And what he's saying is, we've got all of these witnesses in the stands watching us run. And if you love sports, you know that there is such a thing as home field advantage, because there's just this thing about playing so much better when people that you love, people that love you, are watching you play. And what he's saying is, we've got this advantage. We ought to be motivated to greater faithfulness, to greater righteousness. When we're thinking about all of the righteous saints, especially people that we love ourselves, who are watching us and cheering us on. Let me Let me just say this, and I think this is very important probably in this context to say this, but I want to give you a very strong word of warning. I do believe that the righteous in heaven are very aware of what we are doing. However, Scripture clearly warns the believer against ever trying to contact those who have died. In grief, when you have lost someone that you love very, very dearly, people can become susceptible to someone who might come along and tempt them by saying, I can get you in touch with them. These people called mediums traffic in the realm of demons. And as you read the Scripture, they come under some of the harshest judgments of Scripture. So if you play with palm readers or tarot cards or read your horoscopes and you're thinking, that's no big deal. As your pastor teacher, I am telling you, stay away from that stuff. It is demonic. And it is very clear in Scripture that we are not to try ever to contact the dead. So, another question. Will we know each other in heaven? I get asked this. The Bible says that each person who will inherit salvation is carefully listed by name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus alludes to this when the 70 are sent out on their very first preaching mission, and they come back to him and they're very excited, and Jesus responds to them, "Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus said that we're going to sit down and we're going to eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Remember the account of the transfiguration when Jesus is on the side of the mountain and Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, and they have clearly kept their identities when they appear with him. And the interesting thing for me is the disciples immediately recognize who these two figures are. How did they do that? I don't think they were wearing name tags, Moses and Elijah. I believe that we will know each other in heaven. I cannot fathom our Father gathering his family together as total strangers. Paul clearly expects to know and enjoy those that he has converted in heaven. Look what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 1. Then on the day when the Lord Jesus returns, you will be proud of us in the same way that we're proud of you. I believe that we will be reunited with saints that we loved, and we will be introduced to saints that we admire, and we will have a whole new earth full of friends to make. W.A. Criswell, the esteemed pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, was asked one time, "Will we know each other in heaven?" And he responded in his great voice, "We will not really know each other until we get to heaven." Another question that I get asked, these next three questions, by the way, can become very personal. What about children in heaven? Everyone who has been to the funeral of a child, especially if it was yours, has wondered about this question. The Bible makes no reference that there will be a baby or children in heaven. It's reasonable to assume that God will permit children who die to spend eternity in a more mature state. Most likely, at the resurrection, a child will receive the glorified body that will reflect who they would have become. Now, we've all been at funerals of a child where someone says something like, "Well, I could just see that baby right now up in Grandpa Joe's lap." That might be a comforting thought, but I do not think that is how it will be. You see, I believe even that aborted fetuses will be in heaven. The life that God intended will not be denied its destiny because of a choice that a person never had the right to make in the first place. I don't believe that they will be in heaven, though, as fetuses, but as the person that God created them to be, and they will be spending eternity with the Lord Jesus. How old was Adam when God created him? Well, you could say he was one day old. Well, I think that our images of Adam and the descriptions that we have of him are as a dynamic young man. And I believe that our bodies in heaven will reflect that image. For example, I never saw or remember my grandmother except really as an elderly woman. And while I really long to see my grandma again, I don't think that that is how she will be in heaven. I think that she will be a lot more like this picture you see up here. This is the gal that my grandfather saw and went hubba hubba and fell in love with her. That's how I envision my grandma will be in her prime, in her youth. And I believe that God loves children too much to let them spend eternity unable to enjoy heaven or himself at our maximum capacity. Another question that I get asked is, why will there be no marriage in heaven? I want you to go back with me and read what Jesus said, and I want you to understand the context of this, because you need to remember that the Sadducees, their God was very small, and they did not even believe in the resurrection. So they gave Jesus this riddle about this woman who gets married, and then her husband dies, and then she gets married to another man, and that man dies, and then that happens 7 different times. And they end up asking, well, 7 different men, who's she going to be married to in the next life? And look at how Jesus responds. Jesus replied, marriage is for people here on earth, but in the age to come, those worthy of being raised from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they will never die again. In this respect, they will be like the angels. They are children of God and children of the resurrection. Now, let me be very clear about something. Jesus is not saying that we will be angels, nor is he saying that we will be genderless clones in heaven. Heaven will have a place for maleness, and there will be a place for femaleness, but not for marriage. Why not? I can only speculate. For one thing, procreation will no longer be expected. When God made Adam and Eve, he told them to multiply and fill up the earth with more people. And I believe in heaven that the number of saints, just like the number of angels, will be eternally fixed. Another thing, marriage's function as a signpost will no longer be needed. That's what marriage is. It is a signpost. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that when a man and a woman become one flesh, they are illustrating the mystery of Christ and his commitment to his church. And that is one of the purposes of marriage. It's one of the reasons why Satan is so busy right now attacking marriage. He's trying to destroy that picture. He doesn't want that picture to be seen anymore. But in heaven, that picture won't be necessary. Finally, I think it needs to be remembered that one of marriage's chief functions, and you probably haven't thought about this, but one of marriage's chief functions is to help a man and a woman get to heaven. Isn't that ultimately the measure of a successful marriage? When everything else is considered, you have a man and a woman, and together as one, they are helping each other get to heaven. That's a successful marriage. And I think that this idea of not having marriage in heaven is one of the most upsetting thoughts about heaven. And I can understand why, because a lot of us in this room, we have lived many years with a person that we deeply love, and the thought of that being eternally ended is very disconcerting to us. How can it be heaven without my wife? Well, my thought on that is that the end of a partnership does not mean the end of a deep relationship. Jesus was sinless. He loved everybody, but he held a deep affection for some more than for others. Some were closer to Jesus than others were. And I believe the new earth will include the new brotherhood of man, but that does not exclude the existence of special relationships. I suspect for all of eternity, my wife and I will have a very deep bond, unlike those that I'll have with almost everyone else in heaven. And then I'm just going to say it because you're probably thinking it anyway. How can it be heaven without sex? Do we really believe that heaven will be a place of less pleasure than earth? In heaven, all of our desires will be good desires, and none of them will be frustrated. Perhaps there are joys far greater than sexual fulfillment that God has in store for us. Besides, there will be marriage in heaven. Jesus will be the bridegroom, and we will be the bride. And somehow, I don't think we will find this disappointing. And for the final and probably the most difficult question, how can it be heaven if my loved ones aren't there? The Bible says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Jesus is happy in heaven, even though multitudes whom he loves will not spend eternity with him. How can that be? Perhaps the glories of the next life will simply overwhelm the memories of this life. This is what the prophet Isaiah alludes to in Isaiah 65. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Another thing to consider is that in the next world, we will come to so much more mature an understanding of the justice of God than we presently have. And we will be unflinchingly affirming all of God's judgments as we stand before God and marvel at his absolute holiness and his righteousness and his purity. And we won't question the judgment of God or wonder, how can you send anybody to hell, God? We will be overwhelmed by grace, and we will be wondering and marveling, how can you send anybody to heaven, God? And remember, God himself will see to it that in heaven no one will be grieving. He himself will wipe away our tears, and there will be no more crying, and there will be no more sorrow, and God keeps his promises. These are very hard questions. I don't pretend to have all of the answers, but I do know that the God of heaven is bigger than any of the concerns that we have or questions that we hold about heaven. During World War II, the King of England ordered an evacuation of children from the bomb-torn areas of London to the countryside. So many parents would take their children in London to these trains so they could be taken to safer parts of the country to wait out the worst parts of the war. And there's a story that's told of a mother and a father that puts their young son and their young daughter on one of these trains. And as it's taking off, the little girl starts to cry, because she's scared. She has no idea where she's going. And her brother, brushing away his own tears, puts his arm around his little sister. He says, I don't know where we're going either, but the king knows. So don't worry. And that's the best answer that I can give when we have questions about heaven. See, the God of the Sadducees was way too small. When we all get to heaven and we see how great God is, I think that we're going to have all the answers that we need. We're going to sing a song of invitation.